Lord, we thank you for being able to look at your word this morning. We thank you that you've provided it for us. You've provided guidance for us through the scriptures. I pray as we look at your word this morning that we would see clearly, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, Lord, that it would sink into our hearts the word that we will hear here this morning. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Bill attends church faithfully every Sunday and every Wednesday. His parents were Christians, and his grandparents were Christians, and their parents were Christians, and so on. So Bill was raised in the church, and he knows a great deal about the Bible. He's quick to tell you that he knows a great deal about the Bible. So Bill's happy to volunteer his time teaching children Sunday school, and even volunteers in the nursery occasionally. So while Bill, seemingly living a perfect life, is quick to call each others out on their sin. So Bill shows up every Sunday and makes his way to his front row seat while making sure everyone sees him on his way down. From his seat up front, which no one's sitting in here, from his seat, Bill bows his head and makes sure everyone sees him pray this perfectly crafted prayer. See, Sundays at church make Bill feel real good about himself. Well, Bill has a cousin named James, who, when they were kids, they attended church together. But against Bill's advice, of course, James left the church as a young teen and got in with the wrong crowd. James started doing drugs and drinking and eventually started frequenting juvenile detention centers and dropping out of high school. After he turned 18, James moved on to bigger and better things, living a life consumed with drugs and alcohol, women, crime. James spent most of his adult life locked in prison or in some drug treatment center somewhere. Well, after James's first couple times in prison, him and Bill had lost touch with one another. One Sunday, as Bill was making his way down the center aisle to his front row seat, he glanced over his shoulder and locks eyes with James behind the back pew. So James, he having not showered from the night before, reeking like alcohol, certainly did not want to be in church and certainly didn't expect to see Bill. However, the shame and guilt that James was feeling, he had nowhere else to turn. He had nowhere else to go. So standing there in the back row behind that last pew, James pleads with God to have mercy on him. Bill, on the other hand, makes it to his seat and thinks, man, what's James doing here? He should be ashamed of himself for showing up here like that. Thank God I didn't end up like James. I think this story of Bill and James is far too common in American Christianity. Those who, quote, have it together are quick to condemn those who, unquote, don't have it together. Bill and James come before God with two different postures. One, a posture of self-righteousness, Bill, and the other, a posture of humility, James. And so perhaps James's story is a familiar one to you. Perhaps you have come here out of desperation with nowhere else to turn. Or maybe Bill's story is common to you. You've been here your whole life. Perhaps you've walked a mile in both of their shoes. Perhaps one day you were James in the back of the church seeking mercy from God. But now, after a few years of being here, you're more like Bill. Well, my purpose for preaching this sermon this morning is to help you know that you are right in the sight of God. And to help you see that righteousness is not something that's earned, but it is a gift from God. Because if we know who is right in the sight of God and how they are made right, it changes the way we live our lives. It will break any chains of works-based righteousness and free us to live a life that is honoring and glorifying to God. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, please turn with me to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Here in Luke 18, Jesus is in the middle of a long teaching through the parables. At the end of chapter 17, he's teaching about the coming of the kingdom, and then he quickly switches to a series of parables about prayer. In chapter 18, he starts with the parable of the persistent widow. And this morning, What we're going to be looking at is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. So in our sermon this morning, we're going to be presented with two questions, or with this question. Who is justified before God? Who is justified before God? And so before getting into our passage this morning, I think it'd be helpful for us to think about justification. Like, what is justification and why is it important? And so it's kind of a big word. I think it'd be helpful for us to just get a definition out in front of this. So justification by biblical standards, this could be a good definition, is justification is an action of declaring or making righteous in the sight of God. It's the action of declaring or making righteous in the sight of God. And so why is that important to us? Why is that important to us? Because if we don't understand how we are justified before God, it completely changes the way we live our lives. If we're responsible to work our way to righteousness, we'll live one way. And if it's a gift from God, we'll live another way completely. And so in our parable this morning, Jesus is going to provide two examples of this. He's going to put forth two men, and they're going to display two types of righteousness. And so before we dive into our parable this morning, Jesus, he sets the stage for the parable, which is 9 or 10 through 14. But in verses 9 and 10, he's going to set the stage for us. So let's look there now, verses 9 and 10 of Luke 18. To some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. If it's possible, I want you to just imagine the last time you were just genuinely shocked about something. You know, when's the last time that you just simply could not believe what you were hearing? This would have been Jesus' audience here. They would have been shocked at the words that Jesus is about to speak to them. And I think perhaps in American Christianity, we've lost the shock factor to Jesus' words, especially in these parables. We've lost what would have been shocking to the original hearer, that Jesus' words here often don't have the same bite that they once did. So who was Jesus' audience? Look back to verse 9. Thank you. Look back to verse 9. Jesus' audience is some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else. This is the immediate audience of the parable. And before launching into the beginning of the parable, Jesus identifies two things about his hearers here. He says they are confident in themselves and they're prideful in despising others. So he's giving us some clues about what we're going to see in verses 10 through 14 before he even jumps in to the parable here. Now, Jesus isn't doing jumping jacks saying, hey, Pharisees, this parable's about you. But from what we know about the Pharisees, they certainly would have been included in people who were confident in their own righteousness and look down upon others. And often I have to wonder when examining my own heart, you know, do I fit this description? Do I meet this criteria that Jesus has laid out here in verse 9? Am I confident in my own righteousness? You know, do I look down on others like the people Jesus is describing here? I think, do you fit that description? I think we can keep that in mind as we look at this parable in Luke 18. So after establishing who the parable is being told to, Jesus moves into the setting of the parable. He says this, look back to verse 10. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and one a tax collector. So Jesus starts the parable with what might seem like two men headed in the same direction. They're headed the same way. Two men of Jewish descent headed to the temple to pray. And so I think it's fitting that Jesus sets the stage in the temple, considering his audience here, because the temple, over and above its other purposes, was the house of prayer. So two men, Jesus sets the scene. Two men, speaking to those who are self-righteous, looking down on others, he talks about two men, one a Pharisee, one a tax collector, and they're both going to the temple to pray. And so, as I said, Jesus is going to put forth two men here, and they're going to display two types of righteousness. That's going to be our main heading, two types of righteousness. The first of those two types are those who display self-righteousness, those who display self-righteousness. Let's look at verses 11 and 12 of Luke 18 here. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, and adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of everything I get. So Jesus is going to get into the details of the parable here by positioning the Pharisee apart from the other people in the temple. So when the temple was constructed, it was constructed in such a way that it separated the different classes of people. So there was three courts, as you would say, in the inner part of the temple. The most inner part of the three was the court of priests, which consisted of the temple and the altar. And the second one on the outside of that would have been the court of Israel. And then the third would have been the court of women. So just by the construction of the temple, we see that the people were already segregated from one another. And so the Pharisee, being considered one of the religious elite of the day, would have went down and taken his place in the most inner court before beginning his prayer. So he's separated from the people physically, but we see his prayer separates him from the people even more. It separates him spiritually. Look back to the second half of verse 11 when he starts his prayer. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. And so the Pharisee begins his prayer by thanking God, which under normal circumstances, I think would be a good thing, right? This is a prayer of thanksgiving, but this is a prayer of thanksgiving that's gone wrong. This is not a prayer of thanksgiving that we want to take heed in. So he starts by thanking God that he's not like those people, right? The robbers, the evildoers, the adulterers, or even this tax collector. And so it's interesting that his prayer highlights the sins that he's not committing. I'm not an evildoer. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not a tax collector. But it fails to acknowledge any of the sins that he has committed. And so, as if not being like those sinners isn't enough, he tacks a few good works on to the end here in verse 12. Look back to verse 12. He says, I fast twice a week and give a tenth of everything I have. You know, thank God I'm not like those people. And look at all the good works that I do. Essentially, what this Pharisee is telling God is, I'm good. I don't need you. I'm not like those sinners. I give of everything I have. I go above and beyond what the law even requires of me. You know, I'm justified in your sight because of who I am and the works that I do. And so like the Pharisee in this parable, many nominal Christians today buy into the same lie. Isn't this what God wants me to do? You know, don't be like the sinners. Don't be like those people. Give to my church. Give to the needy. Those things will make me right in the sight of God, right? That's what God wants from me. So perhaps this is your posture before God. Maybe you're not as blatant in your prayers to say, thank God I'm not like those people. But you may have the same attitude. You know, do you show up to church on Sunday morning in need of nothing, only seeing others in need? Are you happy to give to others because they are the ones in need and not yourself? Or do you simply come to church to just feel good about yourself? Unfortunately, I think this attitude is rampant in churches today. Thousands, perhaps millions of people will show up to church this morning, or perhaps already have shown up to church back where I'm from, and thinking they're right in the sight of God. They think, well, I gave 10% of my income, so I'm right with God. You know, really, I showed up to church this morning, so I must be right with God. And so in his short commentary on the Gospel of Luke, Mike McKinley, he tries to explain why it is we think this way, why humans just think this way. He says this, why we may not feel like this describes our attitude towards God, the assumption of most religious people today is that on some level, God's ultimate approval of us is based on our personal obedience and good deeds. So believing that our works somehow justify us before God, it's deeply ingrained in all of us. I think about my own life, and I can't help but notice a pattern of what I like to call checkmark Christianity. Perhaps you know what I'm talking about. I sometimes fall into this pattern where I'm simply checking the boxes because I believe that's what God wants me to do. You know, read your Bible today, check. Show up to church on Sunday, check. Give to the needy, check. You know, do these things, check these boxes, and I'll be right in the sight of God. That's what God wants, right? So with this mentality, it's no wonder that the Pharisee believed that he was right in the sight of God. It seems to be our natural disposition. We're all prone to this kind of works-based righteousness. We're all prone to this kind of thinking. And so the Pharisee here in this parable, he's exactly who Jesus was warning us about in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. He says, Matthew 6:5, he says, "When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward." And so those who come before God with this posture of self-righteousness have received their reward. They have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. So this kind of, we think about it, this kind of self-righteousness, it really breeds contempt towards others. Think back to how the Pharisee has separated himself from the people in the temple. And Jesus' audience, think back to them, they look down on other people. And so this attitude of self-righteousness separates us from the needy. And so I wonder if we examine our lives, how close are we to the needy? How close are we to those who are in need? Do we go out of our way to be around them, to help them, to serve them? Or are they just an afterthought? Are we careful not to associate with those people? And so, friends, I would argue that our posture towards the needy says a lot about our posture towards God. And so now we've seen this first type of righteousness displayed by the Pharisee, those who display self-righteousness. We'll see the second type of righteousness, those who display the righteousness of God. Our second point is those who display the righteousness of God. Look with me to verse 13 of Luke 18. "But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.'" And so like the Pharisee, the tax collector stands apart from the other people in the temple, but for much different reasons. This tax collector, he would have been separated from the other people because the other people, frankly, they despised him. They didn't want anything to do with him because he was an ever-present symbol of foreign oppression. He would use cruel methods to become wealthy at the expense of his countrymen. And he worked in close association with Rome to collect the taxes and then take the money to them. So the tax collectors were treated as the lowest class of sinner. Socially, they were rejected. Politically, they were considered traitors. And religiously, they were considered like what we would say the bottom of the barrel, right? They were, in Jewish terms, they were worse than a Samaritan. And so the tax collectors, if we think about their status in society, they weren't allowed to hold any office or community responsibility. They were not allowed to testify in Jewish court. And rabbis even debated whether it was even possible for a tax collector to experience true repentance and salvation. This is what they thought of them. And so given the status of tax collectors in Jewish society, it's remarkable that at this point, Jesus has already called Matthew to be one of his disciples. And if we keep reading in Luke 19, he will stop below a tree and reach up to Zacchaeus and spend the night in his home. It's truly shocking. We think about the life of this tax collector. By all human standards, by what we see, the tax collector would have disqualified himself from salvation on account of his sinful characteristics. The theologian Sinclair Ferguson provides some insights as to why the tax collector would not be going to heaven. Why he would not be going to heaven. He says this: "The tax collector had been an unmerciful and money extorting man. He was unjust to the poor and the weak. He was probably an adulterer. He didn't pray in an acceptable manner or form. And he probably, before this time, hadn't been to the temple in years. And yet, here he is in the temple, and look at his posture before God. It says, he wouldn't even look up to heaven, but beat his breast." And so, yes, being unable to lift his eyes to heaven combined with beating his breast, it demonstrates like shame and the guilt that he must have been feeling. But it was also a sign of humility before God. The tax collector was painfully aware of his need for mercy. And so I think, have you ever seen yourself in this kind of need for mercy? Have you ever seen yourself in need of mercy the way the tax collector sees himself in need of mercy before God? Have we ever pleaded with God the way the tax collector has pleaded with God here? I mean, if we're being honest, if I'm being honest, we probably relate more to the Pharisee than the tax collector here. I've received God's mercy the day I was saved, so I'm good. I'll just continue to give financially to the church, volunteer my time, show up every Sunday and Wednesday, and I'm good. And so if that's you here this morning, you've been led astray. As believers in Christ, we are constantly in need of God's mercy. We're in constant need of God's grace. And so maybe you're here this morning and you realize that I have not received mercy from God. Maybe you're here this morning and you have not humbled yourself before God as the tax collector has. And so I would argue with you that now's the time to humble yourself before God and repent and believe the gospel, right? Jesus Christ has the ability to grant the mercy that the tax collector is seeking because he was born of a virgin, right? He was fully man and fully God and lived a sinless and perfect life. And so Christ can grant this mercy because he went to the cross on our behalf. His perfect life gave him the right to be the sacrifice that God required for all of us, a sacrifice that you and me and the tax collector and this Pharisee could never make. You know, it's a price that we could never pay. But hanging there on the cross, God paid that price through Christ on the cross. And after he was dead and buried, Christ rose again on the third day, defeating death. So after his resurrection, he spent 40 days here on earth before he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he's now reigning over all creation. And so this is how God the Father has shown mercy to us by providing his Son as a ransom for the lost. And so if we think back to those who are hearing the parable, they would have been truly shocked, as I mentioned earlier, at Jesus' words up to this point. But probably not more shocked than what they hear in verse 14. Let's look there now. Verse 14. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. But all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. This certainly isn't how the Pharisee would have seen it. And it's probably not how we would have seen it. We often forget that justification before God is not a destination that we work towards. It's not something that we just live our lives and hopefully we'll earn this justification before God. It's something given to us by God. And so look at the example in this parable. The sinner, this sinner goes home justified and not the Pharisee. Not the one relying on his works. Not the one that's perceived to be the religious one. But the one who's recognized his standing before God. The one who approached God with the posture of humility and on the basis of mercy. He went home justified, not the other. And so now that we've seen our two types of righteousness this morning, we saw the Pharisee's self-righteousness before God, and we saw the tax collector's righteousness from God, I think we can need to think back to why Jesus is telling this parable. So why is Jesus saying this to these people? He's seeking to answer this question, I believe, and we talked about it before. Who is righteous in the sight of God? Who is righteous in the sight of God? He's seeking to show those who believe they're right in their own eyes that they're not right in God's eyes. And so he's showing them that justification is not something that you can work towards, but something that's given by God. And so we must look at our own lives and ask, you know, what does my life look like before God? We know that God should be exalted and not ourselves, but how's that even done? How do we put away selfishness and pride and humble ourselves before God? How do we exalt Christ and humble ourselves? And so I think we can start by asking these four questions. I'm going to provide four questions we can ask ourselves. And if we truly, carefully self-reflect on these questions, I believe the answer to the questions will be right in front of us. It'll be clear as day. So the first of these four questions is, are you routinely confessing your sin to God and others? Are you routinely confessing your sin to God and to others? So all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible tells us that, though few of us are able to honestly examine our own sinful condition. We all twisted and distorted in some way. We need to daily, hourly, minutely review our hearts and behaviors and confess any sins that we have done to God. So the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 1:9 that we are to confess our sins because he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. To cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So confession is an essential part of humility before God. In the same way that confession is to God is to come humbly before him, we must also confess our sins to one another. And so in the book of James, James doesn't mix any words when he says, frankly, in 5:16, he says, confess your sins to one another, just flat out. So humility before God is not complete unless there's also humility before man. So a test of our willingness to be humble, to humble ourselves, is to share our sins not only with God, but with one another. That's the second question. Do you receive correction from others graciously? Do you receive correction from others graciously? A friend of mine, Nathan, is the director of a rescue mission in Columbus, Nebraska. And because he deals with a great number of churches and individual supporters, he gets a lot of, let's say, constructive feedback that comes his way on how he's running this rescue mission. And so I think he is a master at graciously receiving this feedback and correction offered by others. He'll simply say something like, thank you for caring enough to share that with me, and I'll pray about it and get back to you, no matter the feedback. I think this kind of attitude towards receiving feedback from others is, we can see in the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs 10:17, the author says, whoever heeds instruction is on the path of life, but whoever rejects reproof leads others astray. Or perhaps a little bit later in the book of Proverbs, that's a little more clear. In Proverbs 12:1, he says, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, and whoever hates reproof is stupid. Now, these aren't my words. These are the words of Scripture, right? So these are the words that are in the Bible. And so a sign that we are humbling ourselves before God is taking correction and learning from it, no matter what the person says to us. Objectively looking at what the person has said, what they have brought to our attention, and asking the Lord, how can I use this in my life to make my life better? How can I use this to glorify and honor you more? So that's the second question. The third question, are you serving others? Are you serving others? We talked about this in the sermon about the needy. Are you serving others? Paul routinely calls himself a servant of Christ Jesus. And Jesus himself said that he came to serve and not be served. And so he calls us to serve others in Matthew 20:27-28, when he says this, Jesus says this, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so Jesus, the ultimate servant, should be our guide. He should be what guides us on how we serve others. I think, frankly, when we serve others, we're serving God. And so serving others takes the focus off us and places it where it rightly belongs, on Christ, on his kingdom, and on his people. And so this area is an area where we seriously need to guard our hearts, I think. If we're serving others, but serving our own agenda at the same time, we're not really serving others. You know, all we're doing is serving our own egos. We're not humbly serving, but we're just humbly serving, or we're just serving ourselves. And so fourthly, quickly, are you quick to forgive? Are you quick to forgive? In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is about to share another parable with his disciples, and Peter asked Jesus about how often he should forgive a sinning brother. He says, this is what's recorded in Matthew 18, verses 21 and 22. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Of course, in this passage, Jesus isn't saying, hey, let's keep a running tally of every time a brother sins against us. But he is saying you need to go above and beyond what is required, what is reasonable. What you think is reasonable, go above and beyond that to forgive. Like the Pharisee in the parable, Peter thought he was going above and beyond by saying seven times. He said he was going well beyond what the law required. He was being generous. But Jesus, in his typical fashion, like he did here, gives Peter this shocking response. He says, no, Peter, you are to continuously forgive. And so forgiveness is possibly one of the greatest acts of humility that we can do. It's to forgive is to acknowledge that we've been done wrong and then just release the right of payment. Just let it go. Forgiveness is a denial of ourselves. It's not insisting on our own way or I need to be paid in full for this. We must be quick to forgive because we're commanded to by Jesus in the scriptures. I believe it's that simple. And so friends, if we can answer these questions honestly, I think our heart will be exposed. Our heart will be revealed. Are we like the Pharisee telling God, I'm good, I've got everything under control, look at all the things I'm doing? Or are we laid bare before God like the tax collector, coming to him empty-handed, aware of our great need for a Savior? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you and I praise you for your word. I thank you and praise you for the time that we were able to spend here in your word. I pray that we would honor and glorify you with our thoughts, with our actions, with our lives, Lord. I pray that your word that was proclaimed here this morning would provide clarity as to how we are seen in your sight. I pray that we would leave behind our natural disposition of this works-based righteousness, and we would just receive the gift that only you can give us, Lord. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.